It is my hope that being gathered here this morning, that we are bringing pleasure and honor to the Heavenly Father who looks down from above. It is a wonderful thing to be gathered together with you, brethren, as it is the time in which, in our service, in which we open up God's Word and we glean from it another portion. And in doing so, hopefully the aim is that you and I will strengthen ourselves, that we will be better grounded in the faith. And hopefully, you will become more confident, ever growing in your confidence of your minister and the ability of preaching the gospel. So it's with thoughts like that that we turn this morning to Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 1, in which the Bible states, "Judge not that you be not judged." I realize here in Matthew 7 that it is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is speaking to the multitudes, and he is laying forth the foundation, the basic principles that will govern the lives of the citizens of the kingdom, anticipating the time to come in which Jesus would make the atoning sacrifice and he would bring in the reign of the king, in which you and I are able to become members of the kingdom, citizens of that spiritual realm in which we owe our allegiance to our King. Jesus reigning from above. All of that being foreshadowed, certainly in the mind of Jesus as he spoke these words to the multitudes, "Judge not that you be not judged." Oftentimes, when we approach a particular passage, we're aware of a couple of things. And so a couple of observations, at least that are prevailing in my mind, are necessary, I feel. And the first is this. Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 1 is a very popular passage. It's a very popular passage. It is well known, is it not? Such is the case that in terms of popularity, one might consider Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 1 along the lines of other famous passages, other well-known passages of the Bible. Maybe you think to Psalms chapter 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Maybe you think to John chapter 3 and verse number 16, "For God so loved the world." Maybe you think about those passages. And so I oftentimes feel that in terms of popularity, Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 1 is up there. It is well known. It is maybe common thought within your own minds as I'm standing here speaking that you are aware of individuals in your life. They don't even have to be religious individuals. They don't have to be motivated by a care for spiritual things. And yet if you were to quote this passage to them, they would be able to recognize that you were quoting a biblical passage. Maybe they themselves are able to quote this passage to you. It is a popular passage. Along with that, I note also that it is an abused passage. It is an abused passage. Oftentimes, we falter, we fail when it comes to passages that are well known. We oftentimes feel like we have a good grasp on the principle that is dealt with within those passages. And because of that, oftentimes we fail to deliver lessons upon passages that are well known. And I fear that because of that, a lot of times, through not teaching or through the teaching of error, people come away with the wrong application of this passage. A lot of times it's misapplied. Sometimes you will hear somebody speak up and say these words. They will quote this passage. Sometimes you will hear them use it in a conversation with another person. Sometimes you are in the crosshair. And a person will come up to you and they will say, "Judge not that you be not judged." What am I to think as a New Testament Christian, knowing that somebody is quoting the Bible to me? knowing their religious background, knowing that they are not a member of the Lord's church, realizing that they have never obeyed the gospel, and that they have a fundamental misunderstanding of the passage that they have applied. What am I to think? What am I to do? They are quoting the Bible to me. How am I to react as a New Testament Christian? Oftentimes we're faced with these types of scenarios, situations, are we not? And we also note that it is misapplied, and the context of the surrounding verses are ignored. I realize all of this. And when these passages are in view, brethren, a lot of times what is first and foremost in my mind when I uncover a difficult passage, a rule of thumb I always fall back to, as a Christian, as a Bible reader, one who must interpret God's law and in turn apply it in my day-to-day life, I fall back on the principle of the inerrancy of the Bible. The inerrancy of the Bible. This is the idea, this is the teaching, the belief that you and I should have, that simply states that within the Bible, coming from God, being inspired, and being preserved for all of humanity. That within this book that you hold in your lap, that you read on a weekly basis, there are found no contradictions. There are found no mistakes. There are found no loopholes within God's law. God's law is not like man's law, in which we can exit out on a technicality. God's law is perfect, it is complete, it is total. The inerrancy of the Bible. And since I realize and believe this fact, the way in which I interpret and apply God's Word is impacted. Let me explain. When I come to a passage in the Bible and I read it, some, we will acknowledge, are easier to read and to apply than others, are they not? But when I come to passages like Matthew 7 and verse number 1, I know as a New Testament Christian that when I place an interpretation upon this passage, it can in no way violate or come into contradiction with any other passage found within the pages of the Bible. It cannot do that. And so, taking this passage in view, the common thought, the common interpretation that is placed behind this passage is this. Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 1 prohibits, Jesus forbids, all types of judgment. Judgment in its strictest sense is forbidden by Jesus in this passage. And that is the interpretation that many people in the world choose to place upon this passage. And hopefully within the next few minutes, we will take the context into consideration. We will take some biblical examples into consideration. And hopefully, Brother Wiggins will be able to call upon your rational sense, your reasoning, to look into the Word of God and to realize that what God is doing here is not forbidding all types of judgment. He's forbidding a certain type of judgment. And here's where we're going to start. We're going to start with a passage found in John chapter 7 and verse number 24, in which the apostle John would record the words of Jesus yet again, in which Jesus says this, "Judge not according to appearance, but judge or use righteous judgment." Judge righteous judgment. And so from that passage, brethren, I take away as a New Testament Christian two things. Number one, I take away that here within this setting, we have the words of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the atoning sacrifice for the problem of sin for all humanity. He speaks, and what he says is a commandment for me to listen. That not only am I able to exercise judgment, I am expected to. Jesus says, when you judge. When you judge. When you judge. The word judge or judgment is clearly defined upon the pages of the Bible. You already know this. For the sake of thoroughness, I will go over it once more. It is the idea, is it not? Judgment is that you and I as human beings can utilize that which God has created us with. We can use our senses, our perception. Maybe you think about the ability to hear, to understand. Maybe you think about the ability to perceive with the eyes, to take in your environmental surroundings. Maybe you think about the brain, which is able to reason and to formulate an opinion based upon that which you see or that which you hear. That is judgment. That is judgment. We form an observation, do we not? A lot of times, we do this subconsciously. We form opinions and judgments all the time. However, Jesus said that the judgment that I am to use is a little bit more than that. The judgment that I am to use or to utilize is described as righteous judgment. Righteous judgment. That which is right in the sight of God. That judgment which is based upon the proper pattern, the Word of truth. And so when I judge as a New Testament Christian, I am to be careful to exercise righteous judgment. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, Jesus is condemning judgment, but the judgment that he condemns is hypocritical judgment. How do I know? Drop your eyes down to Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 5, in which Jesus says this, "Thou hypocrite, first remove the plank out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." And so the illustration that Jesus uses is pretty clear, is it not? He uses a form, a literary device known as hyperbole. Hyperbole. And that is using over-exaggeration to make a point. Sometimes for a comedic effect. I'll give you an example. You've done it all your life and you never knew it. Sometimes I walk down the hallway and open the door to my oldest son's room. And it is a pigsty. Are you listening, Ethan? All right? It is a pigsty. And I will make this comment. I will say this to him. Ethan, if I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times, clean up this mess. Right? You mothers, you grandmothers can think back. Maybe you've used that very same phrase. Have I really told him 1,000 times? Oh, no. The judgment and execution would have happened far before we reached that number. Right? I'm using exaggeration to stress a point. That's exactly what Jesus is doing here. Jesus describes a situation in which there are two brothers. The first brother comes along and he notices his fellow brother. And his fellow brother has got a problem. He's got a problem. He has a speck in his eye. This is the idea of a small piece of dust, of dirt. Maybe a small rock, maybe a piece of sawdust. Right? It gets in your eye. It doesn't disable your vision, but it's more or less an irritant, isn't it? And we can all remember those days of having an eyelash in our eye, and it irritates us. Maybe our eye gets red, right? It drives us crazy. That's the idea there. But Jesus says that this brother that has noticed the speck in his brother's eye, he's got a problem, and that he himself has got issues of his own. He has protruding out of his face, out of his own eye, a plank, a board, a log, a pole. All of this terminology would be acceptable in this passage. And the idea is this. Why, Jesus says, would you ever fathom to be able to reach and to pick the small speck out of your brother's eye when you yourself not only have a problem of your own, a problem of the same nature even perhaps, but it is a plank. It is a much bigger problem. The inability that some people have to look inward and evaluate themselves before they exercise their duties of judgment upon their fellow man. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't be a hypocrite. Bear in mind that Jesus did not condemn the responsibility that the brother had to notice the speck in his brother's eye. Notice he did not condemn the responsibility that the brother had to help remove that speck from his brother's eye. He didn't condemn either one of those things. What he condemned was being a hypocrite. Right? And so I got a couple of examples, a couple of stories to help illustrate what Jesus is talking. The first one comes from the Old Testament. You will remember in 2 Samuel chapter 11 that David is king over the United Kingdom. You will remember, perhaps from our VBS, the story of David and Bathsheba. David and Bathsheba. David was described as a man upon the pages of the Bible, a man after God's own heart, a man who was penitent, a man who was penitent, who strived, who desired to come into compliance with God's law and to follow it dutifully and faithfully to the best of his ability. However, there were times in David's life in which he allowed himself to get caught up, to be carried away in sinful actions. And 2 Samuel chapter 11 is a wonderful example of that happening to David. The human condition, ever present. David sees a woman by the name of Bathsheba. And David did something that he had no right to do. He took Bathsheba, obviously using his position of authority, maybe exercising influence that only a king or a man in a position of power can bring to bear. And he had sexual relations with Bathsheba. He committed adultery with another man's wife. And then, to compound his sin, David does what almost all adulterers do. You know what he did? He tried to hide it. He tried to hide it. He realized that there was a wrong committed. And he tried to hide it. You remember that he lied, didn't he? He tried to utilize deceit with Bathsheba's husband. And when all failed, rather than repent, what did David do? He committed premeditated murder to cover up his sin. But probably the most dramatic part of this story is what comes next. God is displeased. And God confronts David. And he does so by using his mouthpiece, the prophet Nathan. And so Nathan enters in before David, and you can imagine the scene. As David welcomes him, Nathan comes before the king, and he relates a story to the king. Y'all remember that? Found in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And here's what Nathan had to say. Nathan says, "O king, within your land, there has arose a situation. There was a rich man in a community who had many flocks, he had many herds. He had much available to him. He was very prominent. He was very wealthy. People knew his name. Perhaps maybe he even employed many people. Also in the community, there was a poor man. The polar opposite. He did not have much. All he had was maybe his humble abode, maybe his family, the love they shared between them. The only asset that this man really had that he could really count for any worth was a little ewe lamb. This ewe lamb was a member of the family. This ewe lamb was ate from their own food. He was loved. He slept in the house. And one day, Nathan says, a visitor, a traveler, comes to the rich man's home. In an effort to be the ever-gracious host, maybe in an effort to impress, the rich man decides that he will prepare a delicious feast, a meal, for his guest. But instead of turning to all that he had, those multitudes and the multitudes of animals that he owned, instead of plucking one from his own to feed his guest, he turns to the poor man. And even possibly by use of force, he takes that which the poor man had counted so precious in this world, the ewe lamb, and he slaughters it and prepares a meal for his guest. And when David heard this story, he was livid. He was incensed. The audacity that people have. Do you know why David was angry? David was angry because an act of injustice had been performed on his watch. That's why David was mad. He was angry. And maybe you have already dropped your eyes down to verse 7 of chapter 12 in 2 Samuel. And we can picture the scene, can we not, as Nathan, with great boldness, with great courage, maybe even sticking his finger out, he confronts David. David has pronounced a death sentence upon this rich man. He has realized the travesty that has occurred. And when David seeks the identity of the man who would do such a thing, Naaman says, "Thou art the man. Thou art the man." Question. Was David's reaction wrong? Was his assessment of the situation that Nathan told to him, was that a wrong reaction? No, it was not wrong. Why? Because David knew and realized that this rich man had transgressed the law of Moses. Thou shalt not steal is one of the Ten Commandments. Where David stood in opposition to God was that the whole time he failed to realize and failed to acknowledge that he himself had the exact same problem that the rich man in the story had. He himself was a transgressor of God's law. An open rebellion to the principles that God had given. He had taken another man's wife and had not repented of it. Had made no attempt to correct the mistakes and the wrongs that he had done. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't be a hypocrite. Brethren, I cannot stress this point enough. We ought to say it every week. You and I, whether it be from the pulpit with me as a gospel preacher, whether it be the elders leading the congregation, or whether it be us as individuals in our home life or out in the community, we cannot condemn sin if we ourselves practice it. It cannot be done. This second story is a story that happened to me. I was present. As sometimes falls to gospel preachers, you find yourselves in sticky situations, dealing with sin, helping people to realize what God's Word is. There was a woman who realized that her daughter had a drug addiction. She realized that. She knew and could see the writing on the wall, the path that her daughter was going down, that it was not a good one. She knew that she had taught her daughter the truth. She was there, perhaps, the morning that her daughter rendered obedience to the gospel. What a joyous occasion. She knew that her daughter had been raised different, that she knew better. She knew what God's law said, more importantly. And so she comes to me, and she asks help to talk to her daughter, that we all sit down and we confront the issue at hand. And so a lesson was prepared. Passages were reviewed in anticipation of this meeting. All the while, unbeknownst to me, this woman, this sister, was an alcoholic. She had a problem with the consumption of alcohol. She couldn't control it. Question, how do you think that meeting went? I tell you, brethren, it wasn't good. And to this day, I am not sure if that conflict was ever resolved. Right? Do not practice sin. For in doing so, not only have you condemned yourself in the eyes of God, but other people can see it as well. The inconsistency in your life. Parents, grandparents, your children will see it. Your grandchildren will see it. Members of the church will see it. People in the world will see it. And so as I return to Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 1, I realize the grave travesty, is it not, as people misapply this passage. And oftentimes, I wonder, as people use this passage in their daily lives to shut people down, as it were, to encourage them not to use judgment, if they are aware of how this passage stacks up with other passages within the Bible. Perhaps your thoughts have already carried you back to passages that we reviewed in our adult Bible class this Sunday morning. Maybe you've already thought of Romans chapter 13 and verse number 1. Maybe your thoughts have already carried yourself back to the fact of what the Apostle Paul was talking about within that passage. Maybe we realize, do we not, that God has extended His authority to the governing bodies. Maybe we understand, do we not, what we reviewed this morning, in which God has allowed man to create laws in which he can govern himself. He has allowed positions to be created in which laws are created, they're administered, that men and women, capable men and women, put in positions are able to make the judgment call in which a member of the community, a citizen of the United States, is in violation of one of these laws, and how judges are appointed to pass down a sentence. Maybe you think about the fact of how, as a New Testament Christian, my obligation in serving God also carries with it the obligation to follow the laws of the land in a general sense, right? And yet I wonder, for the people that would misapply this passage, where is their plea? Where is their call? Where, while the opportunity is available to the highway patrolman that has pulled them over on the side of the road, where is their explanation to the judge as they stand in the courtroom? Judge not that you be not judged. Brethren, I'll tell you something. It's not there. It's not there. People don't ever say that to law officers. They don't ever bring that up to a judge in front of the jury in the courtroom. They never do it. You know why? They realize it won't go far. And already their inconsistency in the application of this passage is made evident, is it not? What am I as a New Testament Christian to think when the Bible teaches about the errant brother those that have fallen away, those that have once again turned from that which is right, that which is wholesome, that which is good, and they have once again turned to a life of sin, where sin reigns unchecked. What am I to think about passages like Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 1, in which the Apostle Paul says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual are to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted." What am I to think about the end of the book of James, the final two verses in James chapter 5? Look in verse number 19. "Brethren, if anyone from amongst you should wander from the truth." And so I know and acknowledge that there are certain individuals that fall into this category. They have been enlightened. They have tasted that heavenly gift of Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 5 and 6. What am I to think about these passages if I'm not able to pass judgment? How am I to stay on the lookout? The lookout for what if I cannot pass judgment? Sometimes we acknowledge that discipline must be enacted. Sometimes New Testament Christians do not act in the way in which they are supposed to act. Sometimes they don't allow love to reign supreme within their life. Sometimes they forget about these principles that we talk about week after week after week. They don't appreciate men and women that stand up for the truth. And so they allow themselves to be carried away amongst their own desires. What am I to think about passages like 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse number 6, in which the Apostle Paul says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to withdraw from any brother who walks disorderly and not according to the traditions that he has received from us." What am I to think about Titus chapter 3 and verse number 10, in which the Apostle Paul tells Titus to reject the divisive man? Question: how do I know who's divisive? How do I know if somebody's walking disorderly? I'll answer it. You got to exercise judgment. You've got to evaluate a person's spiritual standing. That's what you've got to do. Doing so righteously with the proper standard. What am I to think about what the Apostle Paul has to say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse number 12? To abstain from all appearance. Notice that word. The appearance of evil. If I think it looks shady, if I think it doesn't look right, if I sense that I'm putting myself or my loved ones, members of the church, in a potential situation, I am to abstain from it. Question to those that would misapply this passage: how does your interpretation jive with what the Apostle Paul says? How does it jive? Turn back in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 7, where we first started. We've come full circle. Y'all notice that. Concerning false teachers. One verse down in verse number 6. Don't give that which is holy to the dogs, and do not cast your pearls before swine. What's a hog? What's a dog? Jesus is referring to a type of person. The imagery is clear, isn't it? A hog, that which roots around, that's nasty, it's filthy, it eats things, that's repulsive to the stomach. And dogs. That was not a compliment. How do I know? Dogs were viewed in the first century in a much different light than what you think of here today. We all know that you've got that special poochie at the house. It's a member of the family. It's been there for years, maybe. It's adorable. We're not talking about poochie. We're not talking about the owner-pet relationship. In the first century, in Jewish culture, dogs were viewed as scavengers. That's why the Apostle Paul can say in Philippians chapter 3, "Beware of the dogs." Who are we talking about? We're talking about the false teachers. Another observation. Don't cast that which is holy before the dogs. How do I know what's holy? How do I know that which is just, that which is pure in God's sight? Don't cast your pearls before swine, before the hogs. You know why? That hog doesn't see the value in that pearl. He'd rather have an acre. The application is this. Don't give that which is pure in God's sight. Don't place that before people that could care less. Look at verse number 15. The same chapter. Jesus says, "Beware of false teachers who come to you dressed in sheep's clothing. They look like a sheep. They walk like a sheep. They smell like a sheep. Do not be fooled," Jesus says, "for inwardly they are ravenous wolves. They are hungry and they seek to destroy." Sometimes, as a preacher, I've come in contact with members of the church that misapply this passage. And sometimes it happens like this. Sometimes a particular situation is brought up. And I'll acknowledge right now that it's not brought up out of a love for gossip or a love to see someone suffer. Most of the time, brethren are just acknowledging there's a bad situation. There's a person, maybe a member of the church, that needs encouragement. There's a person that's made some bad decisions and they need guidance. There's a person that's turned their back on God, they've fallen away. There's a person that needs the gospel initially. And when that situation comes under view, sometimes, somebody will make this statement. Here's what they'll say. "Well, who am I to judge? We all sin." What do you say to that? I know and realize what you're talking about. I believe the concept. I believe that there's a problem of sin. And I believe, brethren, in what that person is referring to. That we all have a problem. That we all stand in need of the blood of Jesus Christ. That there are times in which I fumble, falter, and fail. I make wrong decisions. I sin. And as a New Testament Christian, I know and realize that God has made a provision within His law to deal continually with my mistakes and mishaps. And I beseech my God in prayer, calling upon 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 7, that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the individual that allows sin to reign unchecked within their lives. And what you're doing when you make that comment is you are shirking, you are shedding your God-given responsibility to seek and to save the lost. It's a cop-out. Don't fall prey to it. Brother Paul Evans, maybe you will be able to relate to this next example. As a gospel preacher, sometimes gospel preachers are abused, right? It happens. There's been Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings in which I have preached a lesson from God's Word. And as the final song is sung, you've noticed Brother Wiggins' practice. He walks down the middle aisle and he stands by the door, waiting to shake hands and to make his rounds with the brethren. And when the closing prayer is offered and everybody raises their heads and people begin to leave, sometimes somebody comes up to Brother Wiggins. It's happened before. And here's what they do. They walk up to Brother Wiggins and they look at him and they say, "Brother Wiggins, judge not that you be not judged." And they keep on walking. Right? Within preaching circles, we call that a drive-by. We call that a drive-by. No, what you've done is you've shown me exactly where your heart lies. You have made the ignorance, your ignorance of the Scriptures known, not only to me, but for anybody that has heard you make that statement. It is the Word of God that convicts, not Brother Wiggins. Don't misplace your anger. We preach the truth. We preach the truth. I'm closing now. I know it went a little long, but I'm going to leave you with this thought. You here this morning have been doing something ever since Brother Wiggins got up in the pulpit. You know what you've been doing? You've been listening to his words, and you've been weighing their value. You've been comparing what Brother Wiggins is saying to what you know in light of God's divine word. Just like those noble Bereans in Acts 17:11. Do you know who those noble Bereans were checking up on? The Apostle Paul. Searching the Scriptures daily, seeing whether these things were so. Brethren, let us use judgment. Let us realize the necessity to use judgment. But let us offer our judgment consistent with that pattern that Jesus said in righteous judgment. If you're here this morning, you need to respond. We're here, ready and waiting, pleading for you to come forward if you need be. We are prepared for any request that you might have at this time. Make it known while we stand and while we sing.